I'm just curious, how many of you were here this weekend for the New Wine Conference? All right, a lot of you. I'll try to talk shorter than I did there. So the topic tonight that I want to speak to you about is the compassion of God. I like this passage from 2 Corinthians because it says explicitly that God is the God of all comfort. He's the Father of compassion. All compassion originates with the Lord. Now, as we think about the compassion of God and as we go to talk about it tonight, I want to just pause for a moment and say this. For many people, compassion sounds to their ear as though it's a weak word. It's a sissy word. It's a female word. It's somehow beneath the dignity of a man. And yet, the scripture says that God is the Father of all compassion, meaning he not only caused it to come forth, but it's consistent with his very nature. He birthed it out of his loins. So what I want you to do is see compassion as something that is instead strong and robust. Now, most of you would know the name of Mother Teresa of Calcutta. She passed away, of course, at the same time that Princess Diana died. But Mother Teresa of Calcutta is, in our day, probably the number one figure that when we think of compassion, we think of her, because she almost perfectly embodies what many of us would think about as compassion. There are some other aspects that we could talk about, and we'll get to that, but let's start with Mother Teresa as an ideal, because she is, for us in our day, a symbol of compassion. And she's most famous for her phrasing, "Give me the leper, the unwanted child, and I will take them in." Mother Teresa was a compassionate woman, but she had a fiber in her spirit and in her bones. The way we say it in the States is she had a backbone of steel, because she was filled with compassion. In 1982, the Israeli army invaded Lebanon, pursuing the Palestine Liberation Organization. And they surrounded the city of Beirut and began the systematic destruction of the PLO by naval bombardment from the sea, from the air, from their air force, and from their ground troops, with particularly artillery. And the Israeli government had determined that they now had the PLO surrounded and pinned down, and they would not let them go until they had annihilated every last one of them. And if there were casualties, that would be the cost of securing the peace and of eliminating the PLO from the face of the earth. Now, in the midst of that carnage, in the midst of that war, and I'm not telling you the story that you'll take sides either for or against Israel, or for or against the PLO, but just to give you the context, in the midst of that carnage, as Beirut was being ground into rubble, Mother Teresa went to Lebanon, and against all odds, she passed the military control points, the censors that were there, and ultimately made her way to the command post of the general who was running the war. And she walked into the command post of that general, and she said, just like Elijah did to Ahab when he said, "At my word, there will be no rain." He walked into the command post of the Israeli commander, and she said, "At my word, the guns will fall silent tomorrow." And the Israeli commander said, "Never. There will not be a ceasefire until we have wiped the Palestine Liberation Organization from the earth." And she said, "Please call for a ceasefire so that I can go in and pick up the wounded, the orphaned children, those who are in need of medical care, food, water. I will safely take them out of the city, and then if you must, you can resume your war." And the Israeli commander again said, "Never, never, never. We will not stop until we have destroyed the Palestine Liberation Organization." And so Mother Teresa looked at him and she said, hand raised, "At my word, the guns will fall silent tomorrow." And she turned and exited his bunker. The next morning, the guns were silent. And Mother Teresa went into Beirut with a group of people who had assembled around her, and they collectively rescued, I believe it was over 5,000 people who had been wounded, orphaned, who needed food, water, whatever. These were non-combatants. They were just innocent bystanders, but they were escorted out of Beirut, and then the war resumed. Ultimately, if you remember, or if you know history, the PLO was actually extracted under a flag of truce by the United States and escorted to Tunisia, where they went into exile, and the Israelis withdrew from Lebanon. But this was in 1982, about 30 years ago. And so for some, this story would have faded from memory. But the point is, here was Mother Teresa of Calcutta confronting the fourth most powerful army in the world. And in the name of compassion, she was able to get the guns to fall silent. Now, obviously, there were some diplomatic things going on in the background, but she was not privy to them. She was speaking a prophetic act. She was speaking with the authority of God. The Lord had laid it on her heart to do what she did. And the compassion of God upon her was powerful enough to stop the combat between the PLO and the Israeli army. We can think as well of a man like Oscar Schindler. Most of you will be familiar with the movie Schindler's List. Oscar Schindler said that he didn't even know what he was doing, and at the end of his life, he was broken as he realized the full extent of what the Nazis were doing and the fact that he could have saved so much more. And yet, even though he had that realization, today there are Jews alive who are known as the Schindler Jews. They are direct descendants of those people that Oscar Schindler protected, had working in his factories so that the Nazis wouldn't touch them, and who survived the war to go on and have children and grandchildren and so on. The Schindler Jews today number tens of thousands because of a man who had compassion, albeit an imperfect one, albeit one that was compromised by the signs of his times. He was a compassionate man. Compassion need not be a weak or anemic or feminine thing. It is something that has steel in it, as we say in my country. So what is compassion? Well, the Latin word from which we get it, compassion, is the combination of the two words cum and passio, which means literally to suffer with. When we talk about compassion, we are talking about an individual who suffers with another. So when we say that God is the Father of compassion, we're saying that God suffers with us. He feels what we feel. When we are afflicted, he is afflicted. When we are grieved, he is grieved. He is with us in the midst of our sorrows and difficulty. The Greek word is less easy to pronounce. It's splachnizomai. And it's not a particularly nice sounding word, but nevertheless, the word means to be deeply moved, and in fact to have one's bowels right down here torn asunder, ripped apart, because of the movings and the emotions that are stirred up when compassion is active. The Hebrew word for compassion is racham, also not particularly nice sounding to our ear. But the word racham means to be merciful towards someone and to take pity upon them. And just so, this is the way God is towards us. He is deeply moved on our behalf, and in fact, he is merciful toward us, and he takes pity upon us. He sees the state of our brokenness, of our humanity, our lostness, at times our confused minds. Whatever these things are that afflict and assail us, God sees them. These are the words for compassion. Now, experientially, compassion may actually come to you as an upwelling from deep down in your belly. It may come to you experientially as a sense of weeping and tears coming to your eyes, and you say, why am I crying? I'm not sad. This morning, actually, when we walked into the sanctuary, the presence of the Lord was moving, and there was a great deal of God's compassion released over the church. Several people commented on it. Musicians in the band felt it. Peter and I discussed it at lunch as I was praying for people. I felt it myself and found myself with wet eyes as I was praying for people. This is not because I was sad or feeling pain myself. It was because the compassion of the Lord was moving in this sanctuary this morning. At other times, the compassion of the Lord may come to where you actually feel something in your bowels yourself or in your stomach, and you feel that kind of deep stirring, and it may actually at times feel almost to the point of cramping, and you're like, oh, because the compassion of God is stirring on you, as you are facing a situation, as you become aware of the plight or the affliction of another person. Here's how it looks in the Gospels. In Mark 1:41, a man with leprosy has come to Jesus, and as he's come to him, he's actually fallen on his knees to be healed. Now, we tend to read the scripture one-dimensionally, and we say, "It's he begged him on his knees." But what this says is this leprous man came up to Jesus, and he fell to his knees, and he says, "Lord, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." That's the way this man approached Jesus out of his desperation. And it says, verse 41, filled with compassion. The word there is the same filling word when we talk about being filled with the Spirit to speak in tongues, as in Acts 2, or filled with the Spirit for the working of miracles later in the book of Acts, as when Paul speaks to Elymas the sorcerer. Jesus had an experience with the Spirit that at that moment moved upon him. He was filled with compassion, and he says, "I am willing, be clean." And it says instantly the leprosy left him and he was cured. Now, the thing that's interesting about this passage, and it's the reason I use this one to illustrate our initial reading, the reason I pick it is this. There's a marginal reading in the ancient Greek that says Jesus was filled with anger. And when you read that, if you were to think, well, why would Jesus be angry for a man coming to ask for healing? And the reason is because a third manifestation of compassion can actually be a righteous anger. Not the anger that's self-protecting, that's all about you and how your rights are being violated, by golly. Not that one. But the anger that says, what's going on here is contrary to God's ways and order. It's not to be this way. Human bodies should not be afflicted in this fashion. And so the anger of God comes on him. The zeal of the Lord is what it's called in the prophetic literature. And it's out of that stirring of anger that Jesus reaches out and says, it's not to be healed. Now, of course, for people who are not accustomed to operating in the gifts of the Spirit, who don't understand the gift of compassion, they wouldn't understand this anger reading. And so the translators almost universally take that anger reading and put it in the footnotes and say, earlier manuscripts say anger, but implied in that is, but we don't understand why he would be angry either, just like you wouldn't. You, Mr. Reader, or Mrs. Reader, or Ms. Reader, Miss Reader, whichever version of it you use here. And so we're going to put that one in the footnotes, and we'll just say he was moved with compassion, he was filled with compassion, because gentle Jesus is, after all, meek and mild. Well, in fact, he's not always meek and mild. Sometimes he is stirred with a righteous indignation, as, for example, when he emptied the temple of the money changers. And so in this instance, I actually think the more accurate reading or rendering of the Greek text would be Jesus was filled with God's anger as he viewed the affliction and distress of this human being in front of him. And he said, I am willing because I am carrying the will of God within me. I am God incarnate, no more. That's the compassion of God as well. And, of course, there is that upwelling of tender mercy, which is the one that we're more familiar with, that we tend to, at times, put on the back burner or poo-poo, is what we say in my country. But it's an upwelling of the tender mercies of God, which desires to act on behalf of a stricken brother or a sister. Perhaps they're in front of us, perhaps they're halfway around the world, and through whatever means, the Lord has made us aware of that plight. But compassion, in the end, then, is ultimately about action. Compassion is something that, when it is stirred, provokes us to do something on behalf of the other. Now, where does compassion come from? Well, we read here in our text. We said that compassion comes from our Father. He originated, birthed it. He fathered it. In fact, did you know that the very name of God is compassion? We call him Jesus. We call him Yahweh. We call him Holy Spirit. We call him Father. But in Exodus 34:6, when the Lord hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, he said, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will declare my name before you. And Exodus 34:6 says that when the Lord hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and put his hand over Moses, as the goodness of God passed in front of him, the Lord said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. The first word God used in describing himself to Moses was compassion. And that's why we can comfortably and confidently say, without God, there is no compassion. His compassion causes him to want to help us. His compassion comforts us in difficulty. Regardless of trouble, his compassion is there to comfort us. His compassion is available to us through Jesus because we're Christians and we have a Christocentric mediation of the mercies and the grace of God as they come to us. The scripture says that in Jesus, all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form, and that would include the very compassion of God. Or as we heard from Hebrews when that passage was read tonight, the exact radiance of God's compassion resides in Jesus, and when we contemplate him, we see the compassion of God. Jesus is the compassion of God incarnate. Now, compassion, contrary to some widely mistaken beliefs, is not a New Testament concept. It originates in the Old Testament. I already read to you Exodus 34:6. But many Christians carry around with them a false dichotomy. They carry around in their minds the notion that the Old Testament God was somehow mean and cruel, judgmental and harsh, a God of laws and justice, but not a God of mercy and grace. And this, of course, was put to rest centuries ago by the ancient church when they condemned the heretic Marcion for teaching exactly that. But nevertheless, it seems to have crept back into the modern thinking about God. And so one of the things we have to do is we have to remind ourselves that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. There is no separation in them. They are one and the same. And consequently, the God of compassion that we readily identify with in the New Testament is in fact present in the Old Testament as well. Now, how do we know that God is the God of compassion in the Old Testament? Well, let's take a look at just a couple of scriptures. Now, I've got a bunch of them here, but in the interest of keeping this service to less than conference length, I will read only a couple that I think will nevertheless serve to illustrate what I'm talking about. So in Isaiah 30, verse 15, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But Israel, I'm adding the preacher's interpretive liberty here, but I'm staying true to this text. But Israel, you would have none of it. I offered you repentance and rest, quietness and trust, but you rejected that and would not grab it. You would not move into it. You would not accept it for yourself. Instead, verse 16, you said, no, no, we will flee on horses. And God says, yes, and therefore you will flee. If you won't accept my way of dealing with it, you will be consigned to what you yourself have chosen and called upon yourself. You said, we will flee on horses. We will ride off on swift horses. And God says, therefore your pursuers will be swift to overtake you. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of 5, you will all flee away to your left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. You will be barren, Israel, because you neglected and rejected the compassion of God. Verse 18, yet, despite all of this, despite your wayward choosing to reject the compassion of God, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Now, he says here, he rises to show you compassion. God is a heavenly king. He sits on his throne. He surveys the circle of the earth, and he sees all that goes on. And yet from his throne, Isaiah tells us that God is so moved with compassion toward his people that if they will turn back toward him and fall into the arms of compassion and allow the compassion of God to come, rather than fleeing on horses, as Isaiah said, The context there is a war situation. It says God himself will rise. He will get up off of his heavenly throne. He will rise to his feet to extend his hand to you. That in your affliction and distress, in your hardship and in your difficulty, in your brokenness and in your marriage, in your job, in your broken health, in your finances, in whatever area it would be, God is longing to reach out and show you compassion, and he will get up off his throne to do it. Now, how do we know that this is authentic to the testimony of Scripture, and we're not just narrowly picking one verse? Because when Stephen was being stoned, he saw Jesus do what? Standing at the right hand of God. Jesus, who was seated at the right hand, got up off of his throne to show mercy and compassion to Stephen, even as he was dying for the cross, for the sake of Christ. Does that make sense to everybody? Israel repeatedly spurned God's offer of repentance, of rest, of quietness, of salvation, and yet the Lord was just longing to show them something other than the difficulty that they were living in. That was his heart and his desire. Let's take a look at another example from Hosea. Now, the thing that's interesting to me about the examples I have in my notes is, how many of you have heard the term schools of the prophets? Okay, a few. In the ancient Israelite society, there were what were called schools of the prophets. And a school was not that different from what we would think of today. A school is where you gather students, pupils, and you train them in something, teach them something. And there's been a lot of ink spilled in the last few years about the schools of the prophets and the need to reconstitute the schools of the prophets. And no one's really quite sure what the schools of the prophets were. But I actually think we have a very good example of the schools of the prophets in the pages of Scripture, because Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, all of these men, and they were all men, were prophets of the 8th century, and they all prophesied at about the same time. And just as we would say, in my country anyway, that the University of Chicago is the school you want to go to if you're going to study monetarist policy in economics as opposed to Keynesian policy, the school of monetarist policy is Chicago. That's where they've gathered all of these professors who have sort of a common view on things. Yeah, they have different emphases. Sure, they have different expertise and specialties, but those collective professors are the monetarist school. Just so when we read the 8th century prophets, Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, these are the school of the prophets of compassion. Or this is the school of compassion, and these prophets spoke prophetically of it. And so in Hosea, we see God speaking of his love for Israel. And in the interest of time, I won't read all of Hosea 11. But in verse 8, God says this: how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? By the way, Admah and Zeboim are prophetic, poetic terms for Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't want to rain destruction down on you. And he says, this is God speaking, my heart is changed within me. Does that sound like what I was talking about, the stirring of compassion that we feel as it wells up from inside of us? My heart is changed within me, and all of my compassion is aroused on your behalf, Israel. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not a man. I am the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. I intend ultimately to show you compassion. Do you see the theme of compassion that's running through the prophets? So many people misunderstand the nature of God. I could give you some other examples. I'm not going to do it only because I want to keep moving and finish this sermon, you know, in a relatively brief amount of time. But I will assure you that these themes of compassion recur throughout the writings of the prophets. God is a God of compassion. He is moved on behalf of us. Now, in the New Testament, I have given you an example from Jesus' ministry of how he responded in compassion to this leper who came to him. But how about this one? Let's take a look at, make sure I get the right passage. So before I tell you which one to turn to, I want to make sure I've got it myself. Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 13. What's happened is John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, the man who maybe even, most people don't think of it this way, but John was about 6 months older than Jesus, and he was an ascetic. He lived out in the desert, and he communed with God, and ultimately the word of God came to him, and he began his ministry proclaiming the coming of the Messiah, of the great king. But John and Jesus were cousins. And just as it says that John grew in the favor of the Lord as he was growing up, and it also says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, Luke 2:52. So both of these men had to grow in the grace of God that was upon them prior to their unveiling, their revelation into public ministry. And I just wonder, given that John and Jesus were cousins, and given that John was the one who baptized Jesus, if somehow, in some way, perhaps John had some formative influence on the life of Jesus. Today we would call him a mentor or a spiritual father. Now I know for some that's going to be a bit of a revolutionary concept because they're, wait a minute, he's the Son of God. And how could he learn from anybody? And I'm just saying, you know, there may have been some kind of a dynamic between them that had that character to it, and that's why Jesus came to him for baptism, and he was willing to submit to him for baptism. But beyond that, in any case, we know this, they were cousins. They probably grew up together and played together as boys. And after John the Baptist was beheaded, verse 13, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Jesus wanted to clear his mind. He wanted to grieve. He'd lost his cousin, his childhood playmate, maybe his spiritual mentor or somebody who'd had some formative influence in his life. The man who had baptized him in the Jordan River, Jesus withdraws to a solitary place. And yet, hearing that he had done so, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. And then it says this, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he laid aside even his own grief, his own need for solitude. He had compassion on the crowds, and he healed the sick. He healed the sick. Jesus had compassion as well when he fed the multitudes who had come out to meet him. We see the account of this in Mark 8, if I can turn there quickly enough. Mark 8, during those days another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way. I think this is a beautiful representation of how Jesus is concerned with our basic material needs as human beings. Something we often forget, and it causes us to fret, to worry, to become consumed with anxiety. And yet he says right here, I don't want them to go home hungry lest due to low blood sugar. They stumble and fall along the way. And so he says, some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answer, well, where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? There's no Macca's here. We can't just cross the street to the 7-Eleven and get a bag of chips. Where are we going to get enough bread to feed them? And you know the rest of the story. I'm not going to read it. But the point is, it's the compassion of God moving through Jesus that causes him to meet their material needs. In one instance, he's doing healing. In another, it's material provision. But in both cases, it happens through compassion. Do you know that when Jesus raised the dead, he did it through compassion? We see him coming up in Luke 7. I won't turn there because I want to keep moving, but I'll just make reference to it. We see him coming up on a funeral procession, and a child has died. He has compassion on those who have lost their children. And this child has died. Jesus walks up, touches the coffin, and the child is raised from the dead, and he returns the child to its mother. The compassion of God caused him to raise the dead. In fact, most of the great miracles of Jesus, not merely the healings, but the great miracles, happened in response to God, in response to the compassion of God moving through Jesus. And so what can we say about this? We can say that God, who does not change, Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Jesus who was compassionate in the first century, the God who was compassionate at the time of Moses and Isaiah, of Hosea and Micah, that same God has compassion on us today. Nothing's changed. And yet there has been a lie that has been widely sown by an enemy called Satan, who has sown into the hearts of God's people an ambivalence towards God, a fear of God, an inability to receive from God, because they do not understand who the God is that they serve. They view him perhaps as angry, perhaps as a God who sends affliction and distress upon them, judgment for the things that they have done, and yet he is still longing to get up off his throne, to extend his hand and say, I am rising from my throne to show you compassion. Will you have some of it, instead of like the Israelites of long ago who would have none of it and who turned and fled from it? The church today needs to be awakened to the deep rivers of compassion that still flow from the bowels of the Savior and from the Father, and that pour down. He is the Father of compassion. He spawns compassion, and he is the God of all comfort, and he is willing and desirous, and most importantly, able to bring it to his children. Now, Paul says this to us who are of the community of faith. Colossians chapter 3, he says to the Colossians, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion. He lists some other traits as well: kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. But the first word out of his mouth, clothe yourselves with compassion. As you would when you rise in the morning, get out of bed and choose to put on a perspective, an attitude, like the garments that you're wearing. Let what people see when they view you. You see me in a blue shirt and tan pants. Let what people see when they see you be compassion, so that you become a force of compassion in the world, like Mother Teresa, who, because of the power of compassion, could shut down a war long enough to bring the compassion of God to those who were non-combatants and had no stake in the war and yet were caught in the middle of it all. Compassion is something that must be selected. It must be chosen as an act of will. And compassion is something that sees people as sometimes difficult to deal with, but also sees people in this way. Matthew 9, 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed, because they were helpless, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Do you know what happens to sheep with no shepherd to protect them? Coyotes and wolves come in and savage the flock. In fact, you don't have wolves and coyotes here, so I'll give you a natural history lesson from my country. In those areas of the United States where wolves and coyotes are commonplace, what they love to do is to grab a sheep and take it down, and while it is still alive, they will rip open its belly and begin consuming its entrails while it is still alive. That is what the enemy would do to you. He would eat you alive while you are still living, and you can writhe in agony as your life turns to rubble. And yet the compassion of God is on guard. The Lord stands around his people with compassion. And Jesus had compassion on the crowds because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, so that they don't have to be disemboweled by the work of the enemy, so that they can go beyond where they have been. in their affliction and distress. Compassion looks upon the people of the world, the difficult people, the hard-to-handle people, the annoying people, even the oppressors like the Romans who crucified him, as people who are themselves afflicted, who are confused, who are harassed, and who are reacting to the very pain and brokenness that they have in their own lives. That's why Jesus stretched out on a cross, arms wide, legs pinned, could say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Compassion will cause us to view the mass of humanity, that driver in front of you who behaves like an idiot that makes you want to break into road rage, that boss who afflicts you and torments you, that politician that you know has to be from the devil, that spouse that you know has to be from the devil, that in-law, that whoever it is in your life, it causes you to look at them with Jesus eyes and you say, "They're a hard one, but the Lord sees their affliction and I choose to see it as well because I have clothed myself in compassion and I realize that what they're doing is because they are acting out something in their lives." Now, of course, when compassion begins informing our actions, it's not just about a way of viewing someone, although, as I said, that is a key foundational component. It will also cause things to break out in our lives. It will cause us to feel people's infirmities and pain such that healing can open up and it will flow like a river from out of us towards others. Isaiah 53:4. It will stir up within us works of mercy, whether it be caring for the poor or perhaps the prisoner or maybe even the building of hospitals and hospices. Now, I'm not quite sure about your country, but in my country, most of the great hospitals were founded by churches. Generally speaking, Catholic churches, Presbyterian churches, Methodist churches, and Baptist churches. There are some others. And there are some that were never founded by churches at all. But the vast majority come from those four streams. Those are works of compassion and mercy where people were moved upon by the compassion of God and it resulted in millions of dollars being committed to do something for others. Compassion may stir one up towards social action. Maybe it's against abortion or maybe in favor of immigration reform or drug programs. In fact, did you know that the great anti-slavery movements of the 1800s in both England and the United States were driven and motivated by Christians who were compassionate toward the black slaves in their affliction and misery? And they said, "Something's got to change." Social movements have arisen from compassion. And then, of course, there's evangelism, reaching out to the lost, to the dying, to those who don't even know that there is a God. The Lord is near to the downtrodden. Now, William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. The motto of the Salvation Army is blood and fire. You can view that as either very faith-filled or very gory. But either way, that's what he called it, blood and fire. And in William Booth's day, when he was alive, one day he was in prayer and he had a vision, an open vision. And in the vision, he saw himself standing on a dock, and there was a storm-tossed sea in front of him. And in that sea was a mass of humanity who were bobbing up and down, who were crying out, "Help me! Help me! I don't know what to do! Help me! Help me!" Some were going under, never to come up again. Others would pop to the surface, and it was clear they were at their last breath. Others were grasping furiously for anything they could. Some would grab another human being and push them below the surface, just try, as any drowning person will do, just trying to stay alive. Others might find a piece of flotsam or jetsam. And the Lord spoke to William Booth, and he said, "Save them." And William Booth said, "There's so many, what can I do?" And the Lord said, "Jump from the dock into the lake and do what you can." And so William Booth jumped into the lake, grabbed the first one he could, swam back to the dock, and when he had safely brought them to the dock, he went back out, swam again to the next, brought that one in, and in his vision, many, many were brought to the dock. and were rescued. And it was out of that vision that the Salvation Army, you call them the Salvos, was birthed. Believe me, the Salvation Army was not about stores all over the land. You have them. We don't have those Salvo stores like you do. We have a few Salvation Army stores, but they're generally for secondhand goods, for those who are, you know, not able to buy clothes at a normal department store or, you know, wherever you go to buy clothes, a haberdasher. And so they make these things available for those who have a need, and they take those goods in as an act of compassion. It's a different model from what you have, but you might not have known driving around the streets of Melbourne that the Salvos directly descend from this same William Booth who had compassion upon the lost. So as we close tonight, I just want to say this. The compassion of God is something that he wants us to step into. It's not for naught that Paul said, as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, choose to clothe yourselves with compassion. And for many of us, many Christians, we don't want to allow ourselves to feel the compassion because at the end of the day, feeling compassion can be costly. It can hurt a bit. As your heart becomes taken up with the needs of those around you, as you decide to engage with your world and to become a force for change in it, motivated by the love of God. If you're living in the place that says, I don't want to go there because it hurts, because it might be inconvenient, because it might be costly, friends, you're living a self-focused life. You are turned self-ward. You are turned inward toward your own needs. But if you will turn Godward as God's holy people, chosen and beloved, as you will focus on the Lord, as you will meditate on his name, which is compassion, then turning outward will result in an empowering. It will result in a gift from the Lord that will make you more powerful than all the hate in the universe, than all the misery in the universe. And if you will choose to do that, what you will find is you have tapped into one of God's great treasuries, one of God's great storehouses of heaven. And you will find that no matter how much compassion you feel, no matter how much you give away, you will never run out. Because the treasuries of God have no bottom. They have no end to them. The compassion of God. Everyone in this room is in one position with respect to the compassion of God out of two. Position one, you need the compassion of God. And you need prayer tonight for whatever your need is. And the Lord is waiting to get up off the throne and show you compassion. Position two, life's working out okay for you. And you need to choose to clothe yourself with compassion and allow God to put his compassion on you so that you can step into a new realm with him. It's for everybody here. It's just a question of whether tonight you are a recipient for yourself or on behalf of others and you'll carry it away. I'll let you work out what that might look like in practice if you're in category two, because God calls people differently and has different works for people to fulfill. But there's nobody in this room who's exempted from the compassion of God. Amen.